I would like to add my expressions of appreciation to those already given concerning the fact that you are here today and interested sufficiently in the things of God to worship upon the Lord's day with His people. And I recognize, as we mentioned in the announcements, that there are numerous individuals from this congregation who are either ill or attending those who are, and as such, our number is a bit depleted, but we have several visitors in our midst. And that is an encouragement to us. It bolsters us that you are here and have such an interest in spiritual things. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence and to pledge our willingness at all times to study with you and to give an answer for the practices that we engage in as a people here at Westside. It may be that you have some questions concerning our worship or something that is taught. It may be that you have an interest in studying together with us. And we're always willing to open a Bible to explain ourselves. We recognize that God requires that of us, that He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, that it is sufficient for us. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, indicated such when he indicated that Scripture is given by God's inspiration and profits a man unto all good works. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We understand that. We understand it is wrong for us to seek to go beyond what is written, and so we believe that we have that ability to supply, thus saith the Lord, for our practices, why it is that we worship as we do, what it is that we teach, the work that we do as a congregation of God's people. We also recognize that often when visitors come in and they visit with us, that there are things that may be somewhat strange to them, things that they're not familiar with, especially if they are not familiar with the Lord's church. And so as a result of that, we certainly are willing to study with you, hopeful that you will take us up on that invitation. It is made by myself as well as the elders of this congregation and the other members of this group. I want to begin the lesson this morning by making note of a note that on occasion is sent home when a child is in kindergarten or first grade. It is a note that every parent dreads seeing, and that is that little Johnny does not play well with others. And perhaps you have received one of those notes because of your little Johnny and the fact that there is something that is lacking with regard to his social development at such a young age that it makes it difficult for him to share toys or to behave in an appropriate or acceptable manner when around other people. Hopefully, most little Johnnies reach the age where they learn how to play with others. Although, it seems to be that the problem remains even as Johnny gets a little bit older. I know that one of the preeminent problems that exist in most high schools and middle schools is the existence of cliques, little groups of individuals that so long as they are playing amongst themselves, they get along just fine. But if it's necessary to combine them with others, so that they have to play with others or interact with other individuals, they don't play as well together. And somebody might say, well, that's kind of a natural thing. And I suppose that it is. If you have individuals that are just interested in sports, and you have other individuals that are just interested, let's say, in fine arts or journalism or music or with some of them, nothing at all, and you get them together and try to get them to get along, it's sometimes a bit difficult because of different personalities and different interests. And we normally, when that is the case, ascribe that to a lack of maturity. We think that perhaps as individuals get a bit older and as they mature socially, they become more aware of the need to be nicer to other people and to get along well, that they will indeed get along better with people. But in reality, sometimes little Johnny, after he leaves high school and goes out into the workaday world, he still doesn't play well with others. Or perhaps now it's in a work environment, and now it's very difficult for him to get along with his fellow workers in a particular company, and sometimes it's to the point to where he may even lose his job because he's not able to play well or now to work well with others. Well, brethren, that is not only a social problem, it is also a spiritual problem. And I think that you can find evidence and examples in the New Testament of individuals in the Lord's church who simply did not, as related in the New Testament epistles, and perhaps even today, do not work well with others in a particular congregational setting. So we're going to be talking a little bit in the lesson today about the work of a congregation and the interaction of brethren in the congregation. And to note the premise of the lesson as it appears on the board behind me, the fact is that as Christians, though we do have some fundamental things that are basic to each and every one of us, that we share together, in that we are children of God, that we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and the Word of God as our standard, the fact remains that there are many differences that exist. It may be something as simple as personality. It may be something that is as complex as different cultures or different generations that individuals are a part of. But the fact is that being a Christian involves not only the personal relationship that you sustain with Jesus Christ, it also involves working and worshiping with those of like precious faith. And as a result of that, these interactions that we might have, we embrace and we rejoice in the commonalities that we have, as the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Galatians indicated, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ, indicating that those cultural barriers, the gender barriers, the social barriers that might exist, the racial barriers, the national barriers that might exist, are broken down because of the relationship and the commonality we have as Jesus Christ as Lord. But however it may be with regard to the reality of our conversion and our joint participation in the privileges of a child of God as a result of the shed blood of Christ, the fact remains that we are very different. And as a result of that, sometimes conflicts may arise when different individuals with different personalities, different backgrounds, different cultures come together and seek to work together and to worship together. One of the preeminent examples of that can be found in the New Testament as to the differences that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And in fact, with regard to one particular example in the life of Peter, as Paul admonished him, we'll make note of in just a few moments, this led to conflicts in the church. It led to doctrinal issues and the answering of problems that existed in the first century as brethren sought to learn how to get along with one another, to work with one another in the common cause of our Lord. And there are some principles. There are five principles that we want to use and to establish that, again, it's very difficult just about on any topic, and we mention this quite often, to be exhaustive as we deal with a particular issue. But these will at least introduce a few principles that will be beneficial as we seek to acceptably work with others. And the first point that we want to make is that we must be diligent to show respect for one another. And this one principle, I think, directly addresses this fact that people are different, that there are different personalities that exist among God's people, there are different cultures, there are different races, there are different economic circumstances, educational situations. Some may be very educated, very intellectual in their thoughts. Others may be very simple, perhaps some simple-minded. Some who are ignorant with regard to education. There are any number of differences that may make individuals seem somewhat incompatible as they again, have a commonality in Christ, but as they come together for the purpose of worshiping God. As a result of that, you will often find, and this is, I think, a sad commentary upon our society, and at least to a certain extent, by extension, the Lord's church, you will often find congregations tending to be somewhat homogenous. That is, you will have congregations that may segregate themselves somewhat with regard to race. It has been long said that the most racially segregated time with regard to the United States of America is on Sunday morning. It should not be that way, because the principles that are taught by Jesus Christ with regard to tolerance, with regard to the acceptance of others, should break down any racial barriers or cultural barriers that exist. But it still seems to be that for the most part, people have a tendency to congregate with and gravitate towards those who are like them. And if you have a congregation that exhibits diversity, whether that diversity be racial diversity, whether that diversity be with regard to income or with regard to education, I mean, you go to churches of Christ over the nation and you'll often find little country churches where individuals may have a tendency to have a lower educational background with regard to how many grades that they finished and completed and how much book learning they might have. And you'll find that there will be an equal level with regard to those things. And you go to another congregation, perhaps somewhat more urban, and you may have individuals who are a bit more educated, and they have a tendency to congregate together as well. And I would say, first of all, that is a shame that exists. But in recognizing that often it is the case, there nevertheless, within any group of people, remains some diversity, and that certainly is the case here at Westside. We have individuals of various races. We have individuals of different genders, generations, certainly in this group, educational levels, monetary levels, all of these things exist, and there is some diversity in this congregation. As a result of that, we come from different backgrounds and we look at things differently somewhat. But we need to recognize, number one, there is that commonality that we have in Jesus Christ as our Lord. And secondly, that there is a requirement that God gives to us that despite such differences, whether we be Jew or Greek, that we have this willingness to bear with others and to have a respect for them. I have a brother in Christ. And despite any other differences that may exist between us, that commonality remains. And as such, because he is one in standing with God, I am to love him. And I am to respect him. And I am to be kind to him. And that type of mutual respect often is lacking among God's people. We made a mention, allusion, if you'll remember, in our discussion of 1 Corinthians as an adjunct to our discussion of the book of Acts this morning in our Bible class, 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter. The first part of that, the Apostle Paul, the first few verses of that text in 1 Corinthians 6, he was admonishing the Corinthians for a willingness to take one another to court. And so you had individuals that they had some kind of dispute, and what they wanted to do is go before the pagan courts and have the court settle it so that they'll get their way. They'll win a judgment or win a settlement against a brother. And the Apostle Paul was strong in his admonition of the Corinthians because of the fact that they were not showing that respect and that deference and that love and compassion for one another. And as such, the admonition, again, was very strong. And there are many admonitions given, exhortations given for us to be compassionate for one another. There are three passages that we want to make note of that I think very quickly and clearly establishes this concept of the need for mutual respect. First of all, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. And it is given to us under the guise of this phrase, to bear with one another. To bear with one another, forgive one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. This concept of mutual respect will indicate itself as you show compassion and kindness toward an individual, put up with an individual. And someone says, well, wait a second, it doesn't say put up with, it says bear with. Well, what about the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, where that same Greek word that is translated elsewhere as bear with is translated in the King James, New King James Version, at least in 2 Corinthians 11, 19, by the Apostle Paul saying, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Now, why is it translated put up with there, where it bear with in other places? Well, I think the translation may be as it is because of the tone of the apostle there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because he was actually being somewhat sarcastic with regard to his interaction with the Corinthians. He was talking about the necessity that he had of boasting about himself because of the attacks that had been made against his person and against his character. And the fact that they here in Corinth were somewhat receptive to such criticisms of the Apostle Paul. And so he is rather facetiously calling themselves wise. And he's talking about himself when he's saying you put up with fools. And so it's not simply bearing with. There is that idea that is in the Apostle Paul's mind that sometimes exists in our own mind, that sometimes we have to not just bear with people, that seems to be such a nice thing, but sometimes, brethren, we have to put up with people. We just have to put up with them. And in reality, there's not much difference in the phrase or even in the idea there. Sometimes just saying bear with them is a little bit nicer way of putting the fact we've got to put up with people. We have to put up with personality quirks. We have to put up with the fact that some people can be a bit brash, or some people can be just too reserved. Some people just don't look at things exactly the way we do. Or perhaps with regard to matters of no great consequence. There's actually a deacon in this congregation, a brother in Christ, who likes the Chicago Bears. Right, Jim? Instead of the Dallas Cowboys. And I tell you, in the occasional times when the Bears and the Cowboys play each other, I got to put up with Jim. Especially I have to put up with him if the Chicago Bears win. That makes it even worse. But what we're talking about here is the fact that not everyone is going to be exactly who you want them to be. And while that's a rather facetious example of what we're talking about, sometimes serious schisms can result among God's people as a result of this unwillingness to bear with one another. Let me tell you something. And my parents will attest to this somewhat. That in Odessa, Texas, while there was civility among the congregations, there was some little bit of stress that was involved in congregations in town because of the different high schools. Which high school you went to, and which football team that you rooted for. And it's kind of a shame, but there was some perception there on the part of some, not on the part of all. It certainly was not something that was an active antagonism, but just a little bit of an uncomfortable feeling that you, when you went on the other side of town, you're kind of going into the lair of the enemy rather than being among brethren because of what the rooting interests were. And so what we will say, that while that example may be somewhat facetious, I can envision two Christians not getting along together because of their fanatical following of a college or of a football team of some type, high school or pro. And so these kinds of things can exhibit themselves with regard to attitudes and treatment toward one another. And it may be minor things, it may be major things, but we need to recognize that as Christians, we again are to love one another and indeed bear with the failings, bear with the personality quirks, bear with the different cultural attitudes that may be present among brethren, in so much as they have no bearing upon our faithfulness to God and our fellowship in Christ. And we're not all the same, but we all should respect one another. It's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. We are to bear with one another in love, and we're actually going to talk about love in just a moment and what that love means. But in chapter 4 and verse 32, we're to be kind to one another. And by the way, this mutual respect will exhibit itself most often in kindness and the way we treat one another. And I hope that I am kind to Jim, despite his following of the Chicago Bears. We're to be tenderhearted. We're to forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, second point. And that is what we alluded to a moment ago, is that there is the call, and we are to have this as an attribute, part of our nature, an integral part, in regard to every aspect of every relationship that we attain with others, whether it be friend or foe alike, that is the love that is characteristic of the child of God. And I want to give a definition. It is the Greek word agape, because as we know, there are a number of different Greek words that are translated into the English as love. But we're talking about that highest demonstration of love, something that in actuality, the word agape is very seldom used in Greek literature. And it is seldom referred to with high esteem. It is, in fact, characteristic only of the New Testament scriptures that the concept of agape has been exalted to such a high degree. But it is certainly worthy as a word to describe what God expects of us as Christians. Christian love has nothing to do with the feelings. It may lead to good feelings, but it's not an impulse from the feelings. This is Vine's definition of the term. It does not always run with natural inclinations. Now that's an important consideration. Because often when we talk about love, what we're talking about is natural affections. And going back to that illustration at the beginning of our lesson with regard to those children and their various cliques, and you'll notice how they'll be kind to one another most often in the group that they are a part of because they have a natural affection for and an inclination to be nice to those people who are nice to them. But then you get the other group, and the other group is not nice to them. The other group, they don't have that same affection for, and so they are not naturally inclined to be kind to them, you see. But a Christian who understands the concept of love will often go against what is the natural inclination to do what is against nature and an expression of that to which God has called us. And so, as Vines continues in his definition, he says it does not spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all. And that is why it has been exalted to such a lofty place, where the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says three things abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, because this is what personifies God. God, despite the fact that man was unlovable, despite the fact that man was ungodly, rebellious, despite the fact that he sinned and transgressed from the beginning until 2,000 years ago, nevertheless, sent his Son. God, who exhibited love for the unlovable, mercy upon the rebellious, and sent his only begotten to die for our sins. And as such, in that he went against what would be a natural inclination. Instead, he went with his character, his person, his nature, and extended his mercy and grace even to the ungodly, even to the sinner. That we see as we express that same willingness to go beyond what others express with love and love the unlovable, to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, to live in a demonstration of God's call and Christ's call to seek the welfare of others, to treat others as we would have them treat us, and express the golden rule, which is the practical expression of that concept of love. In so doing, we have exalted ourselves in the highest degree to be as God is. And there is certainly that call for us to love the brethren. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, to love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And by the way, the concept of Philadelphos, that is brotherly love, while it has this idea, this recognition of affinity to it, that is, that I will have because of the commonality that we attain as Lord, because of the fact that we are those of like precious faith, the fact remains still that that inclination that I have should be present, but that seeking of the welfare should be present with regard to my interaction with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have no doubt that the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 felt brotherly love for the man who was taken in sexual immorality. And that is, there was this commonality, this kinship that they had in Christ. And as a result of that, they had an affinity for that individual. Perhaps they spoke kindly toward him and to him. But the fact was, they were not expressing love in that they were not desirous of his welfare. They were tolerant of his sin and willing to stand idly by as he was condemned because of such action. And the Apostle Paul said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And in the practicing of discipline, as they did repent and do so, they showed and expressed that higher form of love, which was the seeking of his welfare. And as a part of the love that we express, that needs to be present. We'll touch a little bit more upon that as we get to the last two points of our lesson. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is, again, the bond that we have as children of God. This is a call for brethren. to put on love for one another. In John chapter 13, verse 35, our Lord indicated to His disciples that this would be characteristic of those who would be His disciples. All will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. And that certainly should be present. I cannot stress this to too great an extent. If the world in general sees a congregation of God's people that bicker and that fight and are divisive, they can't get along, if they come into this congregation and they see tension and strife and people unwilling to talk with one another, people talking about one another and striving against one another, that's not going to present a picture of disciples of Jesus Christ. And it is certainly something that should not be characteristic of God's people. It should not be characteristic of God's people in this place. Instead, we should heed the admonition of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13:1 and let brotherly love continue. Third point, the idea of trustworthiness. And by that, and again, trustworthiness has applications in many different areas, but I am interested in making note of the fact that there is work to do in the body of Christ. There is work to be done here at Westside. The work may sometimes be mundane. You know, as do I, that there are calls from time to time in the announcements and in the bulletin as announcements are made for men and women to participate in some of the more mundane, the less important things, such as the maintenance of the building or the maintenance of the grounds or volunteers with regard to the bulletin boards and things such as that. That's not to say that they're not important. That's just to recognize and understand that they are not the most central thing to the work of evangelism and such. But they nevertheless need to be done. And as such, if an individual, one, offers to do it, he needs to be trustworthy. She needs to be trustworthy in doing what they have promised. There is the need for individuals to step up when work is to be done, whether it be the more mundane things or perhaps even the more important things. There is always a need for teachers among God's people. We recognize and heed the admonition, let not many of you become teachers, lest you receive that stricter judgment. But having said that, there is the need for individuals to be willing to be placed upon that judgment and to be willing to commit themselves to dedication and study and diligent application of themselves so they may be qualified to serve in that capacity. And we would encourage you to participate in that. But the idea not only of volunteering to help and to do for God, and especially within the local church fellowship, but the willingness to stand up and to be counted in that regard. I mean, it even gets, again, to the small things of being sure that if you have been called upon to participate in a leadership role in service, then if you're unable to do so, to make sure that the deacons are aware of that inability so they can appoint others. Making sure that if that is the case, to where you're going to be called upon to participate in worship, that you're there on time so that arrangements can be made and we can be aware of it so that the worship that is offered will be done decently and in order. You know, there's a reason why just about every time we have a scene, for example, the fifth Sunday of each month, in the evenings we have a singing and the Wednesday before, or the Sunday morning before, I'll make note of the fact that young men of the congregation, young or old, if you're going to lead singing, make sure you get there early. There's a reason for that. And that is because there are members of this congregation who are song leaders that have a tendency to get there late. And when they do, they can't be utilized. Or there has to be some scrambling that is done. And there have been times when the worship has actually been affected detrimentally because they weren't trustworthy on this occasion. And that's something that God calls us to. And again, whether it's the small mundane things or whether it is the greater things. You remember that the Pharisees that received the admonition of our Lord concerning the tithing of men, Annas and Cumin, and yet they were leaving undone the weightier matters of the law. The Lord, when He addressed those individuals, He didn't say, forget those little things, do the big things. He said, you should not leave those things undone, but you should do the weightier things as well. And that's what God calls us to. He calls us to trustworthiness in all things. And again, the call is is often given in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. The principle is established by our Lord with regard to the servitude that we have as members of the Lord's body. It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, as he talks about the work that is to be done in the body of Christ, you'll notice that in order for the body to be sufficiently and acceptably edified, there is a need for every part doing its share. And when every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And an application can certainly be made with regard to the local church in that regard. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful. Now let me say, in that regard is that he was called to be an apostle. The Apostle Paul often talked about the fact that he was what he was because he was called, and it amazed him. He was chief among sinners. He was an insolent man, a persecutor of the church. But then one day, as he was going on the road to Damascus, intending to take those of the way and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem to persecute the people of God, he was struck down on that road. And there was a light from heaven that blinded him and a voice that spoke to him and said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Apostle Paul, from that point on, recognizing that he had been called by God, was diligent to prove himself worthy. His attitude in Romans chapter 1, as we have expressed so many times from this pulpit, is one that is worthy of emulation. He said, I as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. He indicated, I am a debtor. I owe a debt to the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. Because of what God had done for him, he felt compelled to do for God, do for Christ. And he showed himself to be trustworthy. He proved that the trust that God placed in him when he counted him faithful for that ministry was well placed. And he lived his entire life trying to prove himself, showing himself to be diligent. Have you proven yourself to be trustworthy? And then there is two final points we want to make. And this has to do with regard to the practice of discipline and admonition. And these may not be points that would be abundantly obvious on the surface, but they are legitimate, and I want to make note of them. It is important that we be honest with one another. And I want you to think back. We alluded to the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to recognize that when the Corinthians there did not discipline their brother, they were being dishonest with him. What they were doing by not practicing such discipline, in this specific case, by not expressing sufficient admonition, and then finally, because it was the point in time when it needed to be done, not withdrawing their fellowship from this individual, that what they were saying to that person is, you're okay. And that's dishonest. And any time you tell a person who is in sin, tell a person whose soul is endangered that they're okay, you're being dishonest. And it is not always a pleasant or an easy thing to be honest with your brother and sister in Christ. Now, we're not talking about being unkind. We're certainly not talking about being undiplomatic. We're not talking about being harsh. We're talking about being plain and honest. And that is required of those who would be Christians. And so, honesty, when in a relationship with others, from time to time may necessitate convicting them of sin. And again, the Bible is replete with those things. The reason I bring this specific application up is because it is easy to be honest when no conflict will arise from such honesty. Think about that. It's almost invariably when an individual is dishonest, when they tell a lie to avoid conflict. Isn't that true? And which is why from time to time we'll talk about deception, deception by maintaining quietness. In other words, I don't actually verbally express a lie, but by saying nothing at all, I leave an idea out there, an intimation out there that everything is okay and that there's not a problem. And children will do that. They'll sometimes say, well, I didn't lie to you. I didn't say anything, no, but you didn't tell the truth. You didn't say what needed to be said to get the full picture so that the parent will know what's going on. And by such, even not saying anything, you're being deceptive. And we do that quite often. It's a stress reliever. If I say something, it's going to cause problems. It's going to cause conflict. If I don't say anything at all, then everything works all right. You know, you've got this individual in Corinth that's sinning a sin that's not even named among the Gentiles, but he had his father's wife. And the Corinthian brethren there were keeping their mouth shut about it. And what Paul basically said is you need to say something to him. You need to be honest with him. And instead, their toleration of his circumstance and situation was an indication of dishonesty. Notice a couple of examples. Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul exhibiting honesty to the brethren in Galatia. Remember in chapter 1 what he actually said about them? He said, "I'm amazed at you. You guys shocked me. That you have turned away from the gospel to a different one." That's plain speech, brethren. I mean, for an individual to write a letter to other Christians and say, "You guys have amazed me, in effect, at how fickle you are. Here I come to you and I preach the gospel, you respond to it, I leave and someone comes behind me and teaches something different, you embrace that too." That's an amazing thing. He didn't say, "I'm amazed," in the sense that, "Wow, you're wonderful." He was amazed at how lacking in steadfastness they were with regard to the truth of the gospel. He said, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which has been preached, let him be accursed. What they have done in coming in and bringing this other gospel, they should not have done, but I'm amazed at you that you accepted it." The admonition was strong, and it angered them. And often that is the case when you admonish someone that it will anger them. The Apostle Paul's question was, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And so we need to recognize that we ought not to kill the messenger, but whether or not they kill the messenger or not, the fact is that it is incumbent upon us, if we love our brother or sister in Christ, to deliver the message, regardless of how others may respond to it. The Apostle Paul, as an example in Galatians chapter 2, went toe-to-toe with Peter. Now fortunately, Peter on this particular situation, circumstance, exhibited the good and honest heart that we are called to and was penitent with regard to what was done. In fact, in his epistle, he spoke with very glowing terms in 2 Peter concerning the writings of the Apostle Paul. So he held nothing against Paul for what he did. But here was an occasion where the Apostle Peter was playing the hypocrite. And he came to him and he said, "I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles, not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" Here was something that would be a scathing admonition, primarily because it was the Apostle Peter who had initially been given the instructions which led to the Gentiles gaining entrance into the body of Christ. And I can almost imagine if Peter had not had a good mindset about it, saying, "Wait a second, Paul. Don't you come talking to me about receiving Gentiles. I was the one chosen by God to go to Cornelius and his household." Peter didn't do that. Peter accepted that admonition. The Apostle Paul, regardless of whether Peter would accept it or not, did what was required and was honest concerning his sin in that admonition. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we are called to the same thing. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass..." Notice the word "any" there is given. If you see sin present in the life of your brother or sister in Christ, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You have to be honest with him. You have to let him know that he is in sin. Now you do it in gentleness. You do it in the full recognition that you too could be caught up in that sin or something similar, but you do it because his soul is in jeopardy. And in so doing, you save a soul from a multitude of sins. You bring him back to Christ. But then there is the final point with regard to working with others, and that is the call to humility. And that also has its application in the area of discipline, and we want to talk for a moment now about the one who is on the receiving end. We've talked about the attitude that a person ought to have of being honest but gentle in dealing with the sin that is present in the life of others. We're not talking about being one of those fault finders. We're not talking about being one of those individuals who are self-righteous. You know, the publican who stood up as he prayed to God and raised his eyes to heaven and said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, that I'm not like this publican, the Pharisee is the one, the publican over here. in all of his sinfulness. I tithe, I fast, I do all of these things. That's not what we're talking about with regard to the individual who offers up the admonition. The fact is, the admonition is to be given, and the fact is that the admonition is to be received. And from time to time, it may be that you are the one that is being admonished. What is required of you? There is a need for humility. A humble man will respond well when he is the one on the end of the admonition, the one who is receiving the correction. And by the way, it's not always an easy thing, because you will not always have the individual who's doing the admonition doing it right. Sometimes they don't do it right. Sometimes they have that better than thou attitude when they come before you. Sometimes they're a bit harsh. They're not patient. They're not kind enough. Sometimes the way that they put it may kind of raise the hackles on the back of your neck a little bit. But do you realize that even if an individual does it from insincere motives, even if an individual does it with a sinful and inappropriate pride or a lack of tact and diplomacy, the fact is, if you really are in need of the correction, he's doing you a favor. And that, brethren, is the first thing that we always ought to consider. And that's a hard thing to do. But we have the humility to think, when someone comes to us, even if they aren't doing it right, maybe there's something to what they're saying. And maybe I ought to forget who it is that's coming to me. Maybe I ought to forget how it is that they're telling me this, and just listen to what they're saying, and to see whether or not in reality there is a need for correction in my life. If you're able to do that, you show maturity. If you're able to do that, you show humility. And if you're able to do that, you can truly save yourself, if indeed you are shown to be in sin. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. The heart before honor is humility. And that's, I tell you, pride comes before a fall. If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he falls. Pride has led to the destruction of many. A humble individual is willing to see the possibility of error and willing to recognize that error when it exists, and willing to change and not allow pride to keep him on a path to destruction. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "You younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And so humility will go a long way to allowing us to live with one another, to work together in ways that are acceptable. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, as Christians, we must be prepared to work with others. And the things that we have talked about, by no means exhaustive, even within each point, we did not cover it as sufficiently as we might on another occasion. But there needs to be mutual respect. There needs to be love for one another, seeking the welfare as we've defined it. There needs to be trustworthiness. That is, you can be counted on. And honesty and humility when it comes to potential conflict or sin among the people of God. The question arises, do you work well with others? And it is certainly something we ought to concern ourselves with. And we ought to examine our own hearts and our actions to make sure that indeed we do. God calls us to be one. That is the call to unity. And in fact, in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed that prayer to the Father, he said, "Lord, or God, I pray that they all may be one as you and I are one." A unity that's as Christ is unified with his Father. Unity in purpose, unity in love, care, respect, all of those things ought to be present among God's people as well. And it's not always an easy thing to do. But that kind of honesty, that kind of humility, that kind of love should be present among God's people. So we need to work at it. And we need to work at it diligently and every day. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to those who are here. The lesson was not specifically designed to address what must one do to be saved. But the Bible is replete with references to that. I will remind you of the Jews on the day of Pentecost who were convicted of their sin, the guilt of their sin. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The Jews on the day of Pentecost were told that by the Apostle Peter as he said, "This Jesus that you've crucified, God has made Lord and King." And as they recognized that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God, we are told that they asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" And they were called to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. If you're here today and you are willing to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you believe Him to be the Son of God. And if you will repent of your sins and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in a new life. And that's certainly something we desire for each of you. If there's any way that we can assist you to answer that invitation call, we offer it at this time and ask that you come. Well, together we stand while we sing.